Now, the words of Scripture, we're told in Hebrews, are like a two-edged sword that pierced to the soul. The reading this morning is definitely a reading that can pierce to the soul. We could split this chapter or this that reading into at least six bits and spend a Sunday on each. However, we see as we read through that all the different pieces are linked together by two themes: perfection and love. Some of the passages are more difficult to hear than others, and some may be more difficult to hear for different people than others. And I'm not here this morning to make anyone feel bad for the past. Christ came to preach forgiveness. However, we are also to root out the sin in our lives. We can't change what's gone before us. We can only seek forgiveness. But we can seek to change what's in our hearts at this point and in the future. As Joshua was conquering Israel, he was commanded to root out all of the other nations so that they didn't remain a blemish to him. And he failed to do so. And that had great impact on the life of Israel later on. In our lives, we are commanded to examine ourselves, to root out the sin that remains and try to do something about it. However, we can only fall upon the grace of God, because without Him, we can do nothing. Jesus' words were very powerful at the time, as they are now. As we begin with this theme of perfection before we move on to some applications that the Lord gave us. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Maybe this was an answer to accusations that were being touted. Maybe Jesus knew that people thought he was saying that he's come to get rid of the law. But Jesus actually says, "I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, we've thought November, December time about prophecies. We've thought about the prophets and how Christ fulfilled Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecy. And now Jesus is saying something even more. Not only was he here to fulfill the prophets, he was here to fulfill the law. Everything that had gone before was pointing forwards towards him. He's not saying the law wasn't good or in fact perfect. He's saying it wasn't full. It wasn't the final result. He is that final result. He is the finality of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. I've been trying to think all week of a practical example of what that means. And I've kind of struggled a little bit because nearly everything I've thought starts to abolish what's gone before. However, I did think this morning of when you go out for dinner, if you are treated to three courses and you have a starter and a main, and you may be at the end of that main course, I don't know if it was a burger and chips, if it was me, you may feel satisfied. It feels like a good meal. In fact, it may be the best burger you've ever had, and you could almost call it perfect. And then at the end, out comes something. You can use your imagination. I'd go for bread and butter pudding, but that's just me. And then everything that's gone before has been waiting for this moment of the dessert, and that's the last thing that you taste, and it's kind of what you leave with. And I think that is an awful and possibly heretical picture of what Jesus is saying here. The law was perfect, the law was great, but it wasn't full. It was all pointing forward to something else. There was to be something else that was to come. Jesus himself. There's two dangers with this verse. Firstly, you can take it to imply that salvation is by works. That in order to be saved, we must obey all of the Old Testament law, which would mean those of us that are wearing a coat made of cotton and polyester are breaking part of that law. It could very easily imply that we have to keep and adhere to all of that law for our salvation. However, just the pattern of the Bible, just the picture of the New Testament already tells us no. If you want more proof, turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Which says this, Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then, that was a verse later, 21. I did this last week. This is a very bad habit. I need to check this better. Verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot earn our salvation by keeping the law. Salvation is apart from the law. But we need to remember that Jesus came to fulfill the law, and everything that had gone before was pointing to him. Some of that fulfillment was accomplished during his ministry on earth. Some of that fulfillment was accomplished through the sacrifice of his body upon the cross, which is why we no longer have to offer sacrifices on the altar. Some of that fulfillment came about due to the changing nature of God's people from being a nation to a people, which is why later Peter was able to have a vision that enabled us to then eat of the things that had previously been called unclean. However, we are not to cast aside the law or treat it as if it's not relevant in any way, shape, or form. Verse 18 and 19 of Jesus' words are quite clear on this. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Remember, Jesus accomplished some of those things in his ministry here on earth. Others will be accomplished later. But therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We're not just given free rein to do whatever we want, to live as we please, trusting that Christ will forgive us. We are to treat the law with respect. We are to seek to live holy lives. The law was given to show God's people how to be a separate and holy nation, but the law was also given to show us of our need and dependence upon Christ. Without the law, we would have no idea how far away from righteousness we truly are. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So while in some ways it's been fulfilled and some parts have been accomplished by Christ's work whilst he was here on earth, we are still to uphold the law. Now, if that's not enough to fill your heads with this morning, and if that wasn't enough for the Jews of Jesus' day to hear, verse 20 goes even further. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 says this, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and the scribes thought that they were it. They thought that they were perfect. They thought that their adherence to the law was something that they would be able to call upon when they wanted to get into heaven. But Jesus says, no. You need to be more righteous than the Pharisees if you ever want to see heaven. And that's quite intimidating to hear today. It must have been quite intimidating, groundbreaking, and enough to stir up dissension and cause the hatred that Jesus faced later on. In Jesus' day, unless your righteousness exceeds that of them, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The only way we can be righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Salvation is by faith. It always has been, it always will be. Jesus goes on to apply these ideas in five or six, depending on how you look at it, different ways. All of them begin with the phrase, you have heard. And then often a bit of scripture that's been manipulated in some way or another. The Pharisees were very reliant upon spoken tradition, often adding to God's word, often adding irrelevance to God's word. And many of these parts that Jesus talks about contrast the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. where the Pharisees were adhering to the letter of the law, but forgetting the spirit of the law, the true meaning of it. For example, on a country road, you can drive at 60 miles an hour by the law. However, I've been told once or twice, just because you can doesn't mean you have to. And that's the difference. We should, just because we can drive at 60, there's probably times when we should slow down at some point in the journey. Driving laws are there to keep people safe. They can't legislate for everything. Jesus is saying, you need to keep the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And he gives these examples. Firstly, we go through anger. He doesn't go directly to anger, though. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, we know from the Ten Commandments that murder is bad. We know from experience on earth and our conscience that it's bad. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, you shall not kill. You shall not murder. And that is what the letter of the law says. That's exactly what's written. But Jesus goes further and says, no, no, no. The practical act of murder is bad, but so is the mental act of it. So is the anger that we have inside us. So is the bad feeling towards fellow human beings. The spirit of the law says, don't even show anger, don't even feel anger towards your brothers, your sisters. Yes, you must not murder, but there's so much more to it than that. We shouldn't even feel the anger that we feel. Verse 23 and 24 are quite clear on this. It says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If you feel any anger towards anyone, drop what you're doing and go and sort that out. There's phrases, aren't there, like, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And there's a great truth to it. Often, actually, the anger really is the thing that makes us suffer. Sometimes people don't even know that we're angry at them. Jesus says, yes, you shouldn't physically display that anger through murder, although I'd like to think that none of us here will need to be told that. But Jesus says also, don't even be angry. If there's anyone you're angry at, go and make restitution now. In my life, the times when I've been angry, the times when I've talked about it to the person that I've been frustrated with, it's been so much easier to deal with then just by being loving and upfront than letting your anger eat away at you time and time again for days on end. It's so better to go and make restitution. Often these things are caused by a misunderstanding. What's Jesus saying to us today? Is there anyone today that you're feeling anger towards? Anyone that eats up your insides every time you think of them with anger? Go and make restitution today. Speak to them. Forgive them. Love them. The law is so much stronger than just what's written. God's word says, do not murder. Jesus says, don't even be angry. Next, we move on to lust and adultery. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 27, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If I hadn't made a commitment to preach through the whole of Matthew, there's probably some bits today that I might avoid, and this may be number one. But it's God's word. It's important. Now, Jesus is saying, yes, adultery is bad. It's against God's written law. It says it there in Exodus 20, verse 14, you must not commit adultery. The letter of the law is saying there should be no physical act of your lust. But Jesus says, actually, no, it's more than that. Even having those thoughts are sinful. Sometimes those thoughts may pop into our head. Those thoughts are sinful in themselves. However, to dwell upon things is even more so. You see, we can never live up to the spirit of the law. And doesn't this just highlight our dependence upon Christ's sacrifice? Jesus continues and he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Now, I don't think Jesus was ever intending for his disciples to purposely blind themselves. This was a metaphor for getting away from the sin, getting away from everything that causes us to sin. And this doesn't just have to account for lust or adultery. This could be for idolatry or jealousy or pride. There are things that we may have to get rid of in our lives in order to stop us sinning. In the modern world, we have so much on social media that appears before us and can be such an easy way for people to slip into lust and thinking about it and dwelling upon it. Maybe if that's us today, we need to stop, to delete those accounts. Maybe we slip into trying to make false gods out of things. Whatever they are, maybe we need to avoid them as much as we possibly can. What is it that causes us to sin? What is it that causes us to look with lustful intent? Well, get rid of it. Because it is better that you lose a part of yourself than that your whole body goes into hell. Verse 31, and this section on divorce, is probably the bit that I find the hardest to speak about. And I want to be sensitive, as I've said. We can't change things that have gone on in the past. But actually, as we read Jesus' words, I think we can take some comfort in them. He says in verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And it makes it sound like you could get home from dinner and decide that you get home from work one day, and before dinner you decide that you want to leave. So you give a certificate and off you go. And that may be what the Pharisees were saying. And I read a little bit about that. Maybe that was part of the culture of the time. They're words that are quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of a divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And it goes on. It continues to talk about that. But Jesus is saying, you have heard it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It appears that the Pharisees had shortened that phrase and made it much more simple. And Jesus is saying, actually, no. Marriage takes work. Don't just give in on it. Don't just give up on it. Stick at it. He's actually probably elevating the position of women in society at that time, who previously could do nothing about it. We all have a past. We all have things that have gone before. We can all seek forgiveness. However, going ahead, maybe reading these words inspires us to take marriage very seriously. I really struggle with some of the television shows on at the moment. There's one called Married at First Sight, which literally brings two strangers together and they make marriage vows on that day. Inevitably, they all disband. That's not taking marriage seriously. Marriage is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. We should take it seriously. God and Jesus valued marriage very highly. They also understood, as we can read from those words, that sometimes things go wrong. And we should seek forgiveness for all that's gone before us. The letter of the law says, whoever wants to divorce his wife, give a certificate. The spirit of the law says, no. Treat your wives lovingly. Care for them. Look after them. Be committed to them. Jesus again making the law so difficult to uphold. Just again proving the perfection that we need is outside of our grasp so that we can only rely upon him. Moving on to oaths. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And it appears that the people, and he picked up on this, were going around, instead of saying, I swear by God, they were saying, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, as a kind of loophole, so that if they broke them, they weren't blaspheming before God, they were showing their unfaithfulness to the earth. But God says, no, that's not right. Jesus says, sorry, that's not right. All of those things are made by God, or are God's throne room, or are the city of the great king. Jesus goes further and says, don't just keep your oaths that you make before God. He says, don't even make oaths before God. Don't even make promises that you have to give any kind of reassurance to. He says, you cannot even make your hair the color that you want. But simply, in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. I was a teacher for 10 years, and I've heard it very often said, things like, I swear on my dog's life, or something along those lines. Whatever the child held most valuably, as they were promising that they were going to return a piece of work the next day, or something along those lines. The reason that they had to say that is probably because in the 5 weeks before it, they hadn't returned that piece of homework and they showed that they were untrustworthy. We, as Christians, should be set apart. We should be marked by our trustworthiness. It should be that if we say yes, we will do it. And if we say no, we won't. And that's all we need. People should know that we are different. That's what the spirit of the law says. And how hard is that to do? I so often say yes to things that I have every intention of doing and yet don't. Not because I'm untrustworthy, but because I forget or because something else comes up. We should be marked by our difference. If we say yes, then we should do it. If we say no, then we don't. And that's it. That's what the spirit of the law says. My dad once overheard someone at work describing him as having someone that has a problem with the truth, and he was rather taken aback by it. But what they actually meant was, he tells the truth too much, so we can't tell him things that he might go and tell someone else. Which is possibly, and I don't very often say good things about my father, no, I love him to bits, but that's possibly a good witness there, that they've recognised that he told the truth, and therefore didn't want to tell him something in case he couldn't lie about it in the future. That's a point that we should be at. We should be marked by our truthfulness and our faithfulness. Very quickly, retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. I think just before the service this morning, one of my children had a nosebleed because he'd hit the other one, so got a hit back, and I don't know what that says about my parenting, but never mind. A retaliation is an innate desire. We so often want things to be fair. If someone takes something from us, then maybe we should take the same thing back. As part of God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 20, we read these words. The rest you'll hear and fear, and shall never commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. The punishment was to be equal to the crime. Actually, that possibly limited punishments from being exaggerated. Life was only for life. Life wasn't for stealing a loaf of bread, as had happened in medieval times and in times before. But Jesus says, actually, no. as Christians, you have already been forgiven so much and given so much. You don't need to seek retaliation. Look at what the Lord has done to you. You have turned your back on him time and time again, and yet he has forgiven you time and time again. You have so much, you've been forgiven so much, you don't need to get compensation off anyone on this earth. We're not being told that we can't defend ourselves or uphold our truths. And we can look through Acts where Paul speaks to defend himself. But if we are persecuted, firstly, we can remember the words that we looked at last week. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. We can look at the picture of the early church when they were persecuted and rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for Christ's name. But what a great witness it is to us, to other people, sorry, when we are insulted for our faith particularly and we don't retaliate. When people are expecting us to defend ourselves and we don't, how groundbreaking is that to them? What a great witness that can be. Yes, we're to give an explanation for our faith, but we're not to retaliate or seek to hurt anyone just because they've hurt us. And doesn't that stem back to the same idea as the anger that we were looking at before? Finally, as we finish, what holds this all together? What links all of those things that we have looked at before? Four letters, one word, love. Jesus says in verse 43, "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If we're loving, we don't show anger. If we're loving, we don't belittle people by making them objects of our lust. If we're loving and perfectly loving, then we would by nature uphold the law. The law that we can't do because we are just so imperfect. But love holds all those things together. And it's not just love for the people that we like. It's not just love for the people that are easy to love. It would appear that maybe the Pharisees were taking commands to love your neighbor as being, well, therefore you can just despise everyone else. And even if you look at the nation of Israel, they despised all around them the northern, once they had been split into two and the Assyrians had captured much of the northern tribes were looked upon with derision because they'd been mixed and intermingled with the Assyrians. Jesus is saying, don't just love your neighbor, don't just love those that are like you. Love those that seek to harm you. Love everyone, from your favorite person to your least. Everyone in the middle, love them. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors, the most despised people of the day, do the same. If people are expecting you to show hate towards them, if people are expecting you to deride them, what catches them most off guard? Not retaliating, not showing anger, but love. What a great witness we have when we love other people. If that's not enough, verse 48 really finishes me off. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If reading through the Sermon on the Mount doesn't point us to all of our sin and all of the unholiness in our hearts, you must be perfect. And there's only one way to reach that standard, and that's to be forgiven by God. Through the blood of the Lamb, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as he became a curse for us, as he became sin for us upon that cross, as he bore the punishment, as he bore our sin, that's the only way that we can be perfect. As I said from the outset, I didn't come today to try and make anyone feel bad. If we're feeling bad for things, that's probably already happened. What I have come to do is point to just how perfect we have to be to get into heaven. absolutely perfect. A perfection only brought about by salvation through Jesus Christ. I've come to show us that God's standards are so much higher than we can ever realize. So therefore, when we try and impose our standards on other people, we are always going to make them miss the mark. And finally, I want to show us that our lives should be marked by our love for people. Our love not just for the people that we know and like, but our love for those that despise us, those that reject us, those that persecute us, those that are the most difficult to love. This evening, God willing, we're going to look at those last few verses, 43 to 48, in a little bit more detail before we have a time of prayer. It'd be great to see you there to talk about love. What a great topic. Let's bow our heads in prayer before we sing our final song. Father God, I thank you for your word this morning, and it is a difficult word to take in many ways. Lord, when we are confronted with our failures, humanly we don't like it. And yet we can look to the perfection that you will bring about in us. Lord, we are made more grateful of that sacrifice when we realize our sin. It means so much more if we think we are anywhere good enough. And that sacrifice means so much less. And yet when we are confronted with our lack of perfection, we realize how much it cost, how much sin our Saviour had to bear. And Lord, it makes our hearts all the more grateful. We thank you for it. In your name. Amen.